When you left your house this morning heading for church, did you let people understand that you were about to be in the presence of Almighty God? Is that how you explained it? That you were preparing to be in the midst of the author of life, the power behind creation? Is that what you said? That God, Savior, Master, Lord, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, He called a meeting expecting you to arrive. And so you put on your best shirt and hoped that you would arrive and get a space before it all began. Was that your anticipation when you got into your vehicle to make your way to church? Maybe for some. I would bet, however, that for others, you may have entered this room without a single premeditative thought to the experience. Seems like we should. What we would encounter at church. Did we anticipate? Did we wonder? Anticipation should stir our spirits when we prepare to engage the Almighty, wouldn't you think? I asked a youth group once, what are the most memorable events that have happened at your church? I was looking for those things where the divine had intruded on the human, where God was showing himself, doing amazing things, but I should have known to anticipate something else in their response. Oh, they did speak about unusual things. But what they described were the human foul-ups, the misdemeanors of tradition, the bloopers that they said made church really good today. Oh, church was really good today. Deacon Bill Duncan, while turning to deliver communion to row 3, was tripped by little Andrew. You know Andrew? He's the noisy one who always sits down in row 2. Now, Deacon Duncan wasn't hurt, but his fall did generate an amazing purple splash that doused the blue-haired lady in row 4. Who was that lady anyway? Bet she won't be back to church. Boy, church was really good today. Oh, church was really good today. And during the passing of an offering plate, a single bill was whisked from atop the pile off the tray to land smack dab in the center aisle. Hefty but polite, Mr. Corbin was the first one to make a move to retrieve it. You remember Mr. Corbin. He's the one with the extra tight suits and the ever-lingering diet plan. Well, this particular rescue mission would prove to be quite a challenge, for as he bent to snare the lost bill, the threads and trouser seams announced a full surrender, and the noise of tearing fabric startled the crowd. There stood Mr. Corbin in the center aisle, pants ripped, stem to stern, and only a single bill to apply for a covering. Boy, church was really good today. Church was really good today. In the churchy quiet of a Saturday afternoon when the building is empty and mischief is possible, two preachers' sons, we'll call them Joey and Billy, not their real names. But Joey and Billy are searching for a way to eliminate Saturday afternoon boredom. And Joey, while crossing the platform in the front of the church, he runs his hand along the sill of the baptistry, where he happens to bump an out-of-place thumbtack from the sill into the water. Hearing kerplunk, he looks to notice the neat whirling motion of the tack as it spins all the way to the bottom. Alerting Brother Billy to this discovery, the boys begin to scavenge every bulletin board in the church, gathering unused thumbtacks. The boys are energetically lining up their mini torpedoes, and they begin an imaginary naval battle on the high seas, strategically arranging the arsenal single file on the baptistry sill, giving the order of fire. One tack after another is flung into the water, spiraling all to the bottom, and its imaginary explosion. Soon the tacks were gone. And so were the boys. The event, the day out of sight, out of mind, until the following morning when 79-year-old Mr. Bensheimer came forward at the invitation hymn desiring to be baptized. Now two preacher's sons sat in the second row with their mother, having a new appreciation for the scripture text that reads, "And he sweat great drops of blood." Down the first, the second, the third step came Mr. Bensheimer, his stiff and arthritic knees rebelling with every step. And finally, he arrives at the bottom level of the huge tank, where he began a pre-baptismal dance that is unprecedented in all of history. I mean, the people are assuming that he is consumed with the Holy Spirit. Somehow, two boys in the front row know better. Boy, church was really good today. Let me ask you. When we enter this space, are we bent to notice only the human oddities? To focus on the mortal expressions, tuned in to the elements represented by this broken world? Or are we prepared to see something greater? Isaiah was trying to prepare us, to get us ready. That's what prophets do. They signal movement and action. And when they send their signals, common people like you and I are expected to notice. To notice when the normal has been interrupted by the divine. Pay attention. Isaiah had something to say. During these weeks leading up to Christmas, we are listening to Isaiah send signals. Listen to the signals. Chapter 9, verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress." I mean, that's good news for the discouraged and the overwhelmed. Gloom, who likes living in the basement? Listen to the signals. Verse 2. These people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Have you ever noticed that the dysfunctions of your life seem to swell at Christmas? If your marriage is wobbly, the waves become more violent. If you're in conflict with someone, the edge seems sharper. If you are grieved in a loss for your life and family, that loss feels so much heavier at Christmas. And if you are thin financially, well, it's only going to get thinner at Christmas. But Isaiah sends a signal for those living, walking in a dark place. A light has dawned. Listen to the signals. On to verse 4. "For you, who, someone out there, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor." There is an ancient captivity image expressed there. Those prisoners with that bar roped to that bar, that yoke upon them. He said, someone has lifted that in freedom. And then he began to describe who that was. Listen to the signals. Verse 6, "For unto us a child is born. To us a son is given." And then Isaiah attempts to give a name to this influential newborn. If it's not a name, at least it's a description. "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Good news. Dark places illuminated. Dark lives redeemed. Second chances. Fresh air in a stale environment. Counseled out of confusion by a wonderful counselor. Empowered beyond weakness by a mighty God. Fathered out of the orphanage by an everlasting father. And actually locating peace in the midst of an environment that is overwhelmed with conflict because of the Prince of Peace. Good news. Wow. When Isaiah sends a signal, it is not a whisper, it is a lightning bolt. Some years ago, I actually met a man in Indiana who had been struck by lightning twice and survived. Happened in his backyard, out by his clothesline, twice and survived. So I said to him, "Man, what's God trying to say to you? Did you get the message?" Lightning bolt event. That's what Isaiah is declaring. But his picture is far more inclusive than simply the geography of a little town named Bethlehem, and far more substantial than a political ruling edict by someone named Augustus Caesar. This is about a mighty God from a mighty realm who gives of his mighty self in the form of a mighty son who himself would be called Mighty God. It's a lightning bolt in history intended to awaken the sleepy, to alert the distracted. Listen to the signals. To comprehend such a thing, we would need to peek into the realm of the Almighty. I want to tell you a very strange Christmas story today. Today we will review Christmas from the other side of the membrane. You know, the other side, the top side. We live on the bottom side, beneath the membrane. That's what I'm calling it. I don't know what to, maybe you've got a better name for it. All I know is that there is some great separation between the things of heaven and eternity and the things that happen down here where I live. There's a great separation. I call it a membrane. You call it what you like. I just know there's a separation. Down here below the membrane, we are stuck in time and all of its consequences. There's aging and deterioration and decay and brokenness. But above the membrane, it is timeless. There's a glory dimension that's far beyond my comprehension, but there is a parallel reality of what goes on, where a mighty God from a mighty realm gives of his mighty self in the form of a mighty son who would himself be called the mighty God. Have you ever viewed the birth of Jesus from the other side of the membrane? It's an eternal picture that Isaiah seems to fully comprehend. Revelation chapter 12 tells the account. It's the Christmas story right here in the middle of Revelation. I bet you don't read Revelation when you do your family Christmas around the nativity set. It's a realm where the mighty God has perched his eternal throne. I'd like you to see Christmas from the other side. Let's make sure that we put chapter 12 of Revelation in the entire context of the book for just a moment. It all began on an island with a man by the name of John. He was the last living apostle who walked with Jesus. John was the son of a man who had two sons. The dad owned a fishing business. He had two boys. The father's name was Zebedee. John with his brother James. They were rather explosive boys, apparently. They had gained for themselves a nickname, Boanerges, Sons of Thunder. Boy, I bet they were lots of fun in a junior high Sunday school class. It would have been interesting to watch these brothers. They needed a little arrogance shaved off their egos occasionally. That pride might have come from their mother, actually. Like the time she asked Jesus, "Would you set my boys up in the first seat in the kingdom?" And Jesus had to reorient her thinking, and the boys too. It was firm, but it was kind. The men were learning, and so was their aging mother. What exactly does it mean to follow Jesus? And they were getting the idea that it's not just a tip of the hat and a wave in this. This is an all or nothing proposition. Everything you've got, that's what it means. Maybe John didn't fully comprehend that until his own brother James was the first apostle martyred, recorded in Acts chapter 12. I mean, there'd be many more apostles martyred after James, but James was the first. I wonder where John was standing when his own brother had the sword run right through him by the order of Herod. That was a sad day for brothers. I mean, thunder and lightning, they go together. They belong together. How do you have lightning without thunder? I wonder if that's what John was thinking when he had to bury his brother James. Some people would have bailed out at that point. Not John. His brother's faithful death seemed to carve the truth of Jesus in his heart. The conviction became deeper as passion poured out molasses thick until the day we open up the pages of the book of Revelation. And we find him as an old man locked away in a prison island. The emperor was hoping that if that old man was far enough away, he couldn't influence people anymore. But I tell you what, we're 2,000 years beyond this man, and we're still hearing him talk. That wrinkled old man you see sitting on a sun-bleached island in the Mediterranean, he's a man who has earned his stripes. He was a man who'd been a tool of God's purpose his whole life, and it is very fitting that God would use this vessel to scribe the events and forecast the end. And so at God's command, he takes John from this under the membrane, he takes him to the membrane, peels back an open door, and said, "Watch this, and you write this down." So there in Revelation 12, we see John at that very place. He's seeing the purposes of God, the plan of God, the visions of the end. And one of the visions on display was Christmas. Revelation chapter 12. This is the Christmas story from an angel's point of view. we're allowed to see what Christmas looked like on the other side of the curtain, where the mighty God from a mighty realm gave of his mighty self in the form of a mighty son, who himself would be called Mighty God. Here's how Christmas looked in heaven. Follow with me in the text. Revelation chapter 12, we begin at verse 1. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars upon her head. Here on earth, a young virgin girl somewhere between 12 and 14 years of age is elevated to the prominent position of carrying the child Christ. But in heaven, this girl is displayed for the woman who she really is. Clothed with the sun, moon rests at her feet. In other words, she is significant enough that the major elements of the universe will reorchestrate their design and purpose for her benefit. She's that important. In parallel worlds that are just beyond our sight, that humble maiden on a donkey is a majestic woman who glows with astounding glory. Her head is graced by a crown that sparkles with 12 stars. 12 stars, perhaps that crown. Maybe that's the very unusual star that the wise men saw from their vantage point. I don't know. I'm not sure how to put it all together. It's just a guess, but somewhere out there, a strange light appeared. And if you'd been an angel, you'd have been able to see the source of that light. You'd have known what it was. But the wise men, they just see a very unusual star. According to verse 2, this glowing woman who appears in heaven is carrying a child. And not only is she carrying that child, but she is approaching the moments and the pain of delivery. And by verse 2 in this chapter, we are within seconds of hearing the cry of a newborn. And just as the doctor is taking a seat on the delivery stool and the nurses are all huddled around holding their warm blue blankets, there's another sign that appears. Verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky, flung them to earth. Wait a minute. We're just getting ready for an Instagram moment here. We're in the middle of a blessed event. What's this ugly thing that comes creeping in here to the delivery room? This is no place for the grotesque and the horrible. How dare that dragon dump the doctor off his maternity stool? How dare that 7-headed monster chase the nurses and their blue blankets out of the room? Come on, we're hoping to celebrate Christmas. You know, mangers and swaddling clothes and singing angels. I don't remember any monsters in our nativity set back home. But it gets worse. Verse 4, the second portion says, the dragon stood in front of the woman. He postured himself. The woman was about to give birth. He postured himself there so that he might devour the child the moment it was born. You thought abortion was something that we thought up? No. It's been part of Satan's plan for a long time. Deliver it and kill it. Devour it as it is being born. It's a most disgusting sight. A 7-headed creature with 7 mouths, all of them salivating, foaming like a rabid dog, each craving the taste of infant flesh. 7 heads, all of them bobbing back and forth, fighting to see who will be the first to sink its teeth into baby arms and baby legs. Maybe this is the prototype of the first abortion doctrine. Do you suppose that butcher with a heart of stone, a conscience that's been torn out of his soul? This is a horrible scene. I mean, think of the mother. Think of her panic. Don't give birth to that baby. It's dangerous out here. Stop the contractions. Yeah, right. Is there a mother in the room who's ever figured out how to stop the contractions? The contractions continue. The womb rings itself out according to its own time. The contractions ongoing, and right there, in the center of our panic, right in front of the monster sitting on the doctor's delivery stool, the blessed event occurs. The baby is born. Verse 5 says, she gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. But just as the child is about to be gobbled down by the gruesome beast, there is an intervention, a mighty intervention. Verse 5, second portion. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. What a marvelous picture of the ministry of Jesus this is. It's on display. Satan thought he had Jesus fully under control, had defeated him convincingly, only to find that that one did not find defeat, but he was the victor, was taken to the right hand of elevation and glory and authority. Jesus won. The dragon was denied his gory lunch. The creature with a hungry belly and drool drying on seven chins. The child is snatched away, and the woman two, that vulnerable young girl who's only practiced motherhood for a few moments, verse 6 says, she's whisked away. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days, 3.5 years. There's a puzzled look that remains on the seven faces of a dragon. It's seven times the confusion, seven times the uncertainty, seven times the disappointment. And as you, as I, and the angel, we stare into those monstrous, bewildered faces, you suddenly get a strange sense that this beast, ugly as it is not the most powerful one in this domain. The mighty one rules this space. The baby is protected, and so is the mother. I mean, surely a mother, a monster rather, can overpower a woman who's weak from childbirth. I mean, wouldn't you think that a beast with a tail big enough to windshield wipe a third of the stars out of the sky could surely catch up to a woman and a baby, destroy their purpose? But not so. Not around here. Try as it might, the monster cannot reach them. There's someone or something protecting the baby, the mother, the purpose, the design. You might not know it yet, but this was actually the last meal that this monster was to eat. You see, this monster is on a special diet. It's a diet that consists only of this baby and anyone attached to this baby. And so when the baby and the mother are swiped from under his hungry nose, he went hysterical. Verse 7, and there was a war in heaven, it says. I mean, that seems odd. Usually when babies are born, people are drawn together. People drive from miles around. They gather around to adore the baby. That's the way it was on earth. The shepherds came, brought their little lambs. The wise men traveled far to see the baby, brought their gifts. Oh, he's such a nice boy. He's such a nice boy. But in the eternal realm, that baby causes a war. The verse continues in explanation. Michael, the archangel, and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough. They lost their place in heaven. And the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him, cast out of heaven, all because of the baby, Jesus. I told you that we live in parallel worlds. In heaven, this baby caused quite a stir. There was an evil power that wanted to eat him for lunch. But out there, there was a power of the Almighty God who would lift this little one to his right hand. And so a war raged, and a dragon was convincingly defeated. And the devil was hurled down. And on his exit, a great song was heard. Verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before God day and night, he has been hurled down. They overcame him by two things: the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Those two things joined together, the power of the blood of the Lamb and the convicting testimony of the faith of the children, overcame the monster. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. In other words, those who are sealed by the blood of the Lamb no longer fear the dragon, Even if the dragon would dare to take them to the risk of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Verse 12 says, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. They had reason to sing. And so on that side of the curtain, they're singing and dancing and music and celebration. And while the music is playing on one side of the curtain of the membrane, on the other side, a very ominous chord is played. The second part of verse 12 says, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. While the party's going on in heaven, the camera of this book follows the convict who has been cast out. It follows the dragon all the way to earth, and when his feet hit the ground, he begins doing the very same thing he did at the last place he lived, trying to destroy everything he touches. But the dragon gets a surprise. When he reaches earth, the first person he runs into is this woman that he had been chasing above the membrane. She frustrated him there because she and her baby were always out of his reach. Now he finds her here on earth, and while the dragon is still hungry. And so he hits the ground here, and he picks up his chase exactly where he left off. Verse 13 says, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. On our side of the membrane, we witness all of these things. There's chasing going on. It's a paranoid king by the name of Herod and his bloodthirsty soldiers attempting to do the work of the dragon. Kill the boy babies in Bethlehem. Anybody under 2 years of age, kill them all. But the verses go on to describe that just as she and the baby were protected in heaven, she and the child are protected on earth. And anyone who is a follower of that special baby finds that to be true. The dragon tries to destroy you, but as long as you remain near the baby, the dragon cannot overtake you. Those are the rules around here. And you better learn the rules, because the dragon is on the loose for a time. On to verse 17. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman, and he went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. Those are defined in the next words. Those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. We live in this parallel world, and Christmas is intended to accomplish the same thing on earth as it did in eternity. It caused the defeat of Satan. The baby caused the defeat of the devil. That ugly monster who hungrily is working to see that your life right now turns to mush. But a mighty God from a mighty realm gave of his mighty self in the form of a mighty son, who himself would be called mighty God, for he brought about the defeat of Satan. Good news! See, for some reason, God opens up the window of heaven before us so that you could see the larger story of Christmas. He wants you to know that the devil is very real. And surely you're convinced by now that the devil is real, but God is also real, far more powerful than Satan's most meticulous scheme. Christmas comes, and with it comes the invitation to accept that powerful baby. The one called Mighty God, he is the only one who can defeat the monstrosity of sorrow that exists on this earth. Hurry, find the baby, for the war is on, and you'd have to understand that your name is scribbled on a dragon's list. But do not let your hearts be so troubled. For unto you a child is born, and unto you a son has been given, a mighty God from a mighty realm, giving of his mighty self in the form of a mighty son, who himself would be called the mighty God. Mighty is he who has been given to you. Merry Christmas. Let's bow together as we pray. Heavenly Father, in the midst of all of us people who live in a very broken place, we long for and crave the wonder of your empowerment in our own lives. The distortion that we see, the frustration present, the brokenness that is known, needs your light to overcome darkness. And so once again, we surrender ourselves before your presence. We stop running away and start running toward. We understand your victory and we pursue it because you alone are powerful enough to rid the enemy, to overcome the enemy, to throw him out. Lord, speak to us during this season in powerful ways. Tell us your story like you've never told it before. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.